Good morning. Greet you in the one that we just sang about. Oh, to be like the blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. It's my desire, my prayer this morning. Title of the message this morning that's been birthed many years ago on my journey is the priority of purity. My vision for this, and there's a lot of visitors here. Some of you know the journey I've had with this years ago. I don't plan to get into that. But my vision for this is how we can take an offensive stance towards purity. In other words, taking a proactive approach to maintain personal holiness than just rather resisting temptation. So a text verse this morning, and I'd like for you to stand with me and let's say this together. In James 1, 13 to 15, all together it says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then the lust, when it hath conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Father, I need you this morning. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Some key characteristics of the progression of this is the temptation. We see that in this verse. The seed. Each person is tempted when drawn away by their own desire. We see the conception of this happening, which is the action. When desire is indulged or conceived, it produces sin. The seed, the action, and then we see the birth, which is the sin itself. Is the internal desire becomes an outward sinful act. So the seed, the action, the sin, and then the death, which is the result. When sin matures, it leads to death. So last Sunday, we were having some of my family over because of my mom's birthday. And so to make some room in the driveway, I decided to pull my truck into the garage. Well, I got it partway into the garage, and the thing completely died. And so I crank it over, and it just cranking, and nothing happens. My mechanical instinct, well, it sounds like fuel-related. But we're pushed for time to come to church, so I just pushed it the rest of the way in the garage so we can shut the garage door. I did some research on it, and there are some suggestions that it could potentially be a fuel pump module. So it wasn't easy to find. It was up and behind the spare tire. So I went out, thankfully it was in the garage. Took the spare tire down, still couldn't see it. So I got a flashlight and I shone it up in there. And this is what I saw. And looking at that, you would think, haha, that's the problem. I tried to take it off the truck, and part of it came and part of it didn't. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, which brings forth to death. And could we say that when rust has conceived, it gives birth to failure, which gives birth to death? Now, I attempt to maintain my vehicles the best I can, and yeah, my truck's over 21 years old. And looking at it, this makes sense. There is some rust on the truck, so of course, it obviously a rusted part as well. But when I do my maintenance on and I'm crawling underneath, I can't see that, because it's up and behind this spare tire and it's hidden. So in all the darkness, it all looked well, but it wasn't until I shone the light up in there, and then I seen it. Thankfully, Amazon came to the rescue. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 says this, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So back to our text, we talked about in James, "Let no one say he's tempted of God." And it says, "Then lust, when it hath conceived, bears sin, and the sin, when it's full grown, bringeth forth death." I believe a key principle of awareness to temptation is understanding the difference of temptation versus testing. Temptations and tests differ primarily in intent and origin. Temptation to sin has been a universal throughout human history, and no one has ever been exempt from it or from the consequences of yielding to it. Temptation is an enticement to act in disobedience to God's will. Its sources are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it manifests itself in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Test is a situation that God allows, sends or allows in our life with the intention of revealing our loyalties, our motivations, our character, and our commitment to him, and helping to purify and strengthen and mature us. And if successfully passed, a test also glorifies God. So tests and temptations occur throughout our lives and are important in the process of maturing spiritually. So testing and temptations first appear in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And this ancient story contains valuable insights, I believe, for us today. Here we see that God lovingly placed our first parents in a beautiful garden, which abounded with everything they needed for human flourishing and for authentic relationship. He set one restriction. He said, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ye shall not eat it. From the day ye shall eat it, ye shall surely die." So turn your Bibles to Genesis 2, and we see something else in here. Genesis 2. And verses 18. Says this, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." So we see the ultimate desire of God was to create man and woman so that he could what? He could have a relationship with them, and they could with each other. When God said it was not good that man should be alone, it wasn't the problem of sin or sickness or suffering. It was man's aloneness, his isolation. And if isolation was not good in paradise, in this beautiful garden where no sin abounded at this point, how much more destructive is it in our broken and our sin-marred world? And verse 25 says this, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed," because of an authentic and an undefiled relationship with who? Between themselves and with God. But then we have chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and it says, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Now, what has changed? Adam and Eve went from being not ashamed to being ashamed, and even attempting to hide from, I believe, each other and from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, isolation's destructive power accelerated. And this act of hiding has become humanity's pattern. We've been struggling with concealing our true selves ever since, fearing that if others really knew me, they would reject me. And this lie keeps us from being fully known. If you're not fully known, you cannot be fully loved. And then this fosters a cycle of pretending and hiding, which just continues to feed and strengthen our fears. Because of this, one of the deepest roots of addiction is isolation. We are hardwired for connection, to be known and be known. Now, I wonder what happened between Genesis 2:25 and chapter 3:7-8 is the vital and determining factor of the challenge we face today as we think of the priority of purity. And I feel from Genesis chapter 3 till current is the biggest challenge for us as human beings and directly impacts the positive and the negative results of taking an approach towards personal holiness. But our deepest connection isn't with people. It's a separation from God that every person experiences because of sin. Sin isolates us from the very one who we were created to know and enjoy. That is why before Christ, we lived in the most devastating form of isolation, separation from God. Yet, in his boundless love, God pursued us. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The same question and choice that Eve had here in this garden, I believe, is what we today still need to wrestle with. And the question and the choice for us is this, hath God said, or God hath said? Hath God said, will I trust the devil? God hath said, I will trust you, God. Same words, just flipped around. Just twisted. Satan is still in this dead set mindset to twist what God has said today. And who we listen to in the conversations we're in with determines the outcome of purity. A key takeaway from this is this. Remember that Satan tempts, God tries. Another offensive stance towards purity is understanding our identity, understanding who I am, whose I am. Turn to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. Listen to the words of this. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. Chapter 9. 1 Peter 2, chapter 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Someone has said this, Christian selfhood is not defined in terms of who we are in and of ourselves. It is defined in terms of what God does to us and the relationship he creates with us and the destiny he appoints for us. God made us who we are so we can make known who he is. Our identity is for the sake of making his identity known. So understanding our identity is life-changing. Believing more in hath God said versus God hath said. If we do believe more in the aspect of God hath God said, will create an identity confusion. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become anew. If anyone is in Christ, once repentance has happened, a godly sorrow for sin has taken place, and personally taken ownership for your sin, then a new creation means receiving a complete new identity. We are no longer defined by our failures, our sins, or the isolation that once separated us from God. No longer do we chase significance or worth through our performance or the opinion of others. The normal human struggle is to look for our identity horizontally when we work hardwired by God to get it vertically. Our identity isn't achieved, it's received in Christ's perfect sacrifice and God's unwavering opinion of us. But if we're honest, receiving this amazing love of God and a new identity can sometimes just remain head knowledge. We may know the right answers, yet still find that doesn't really impact our day-to-day lives. At times, we can still even feel isolated from God. This is one reason Paul paused to pray for himself while in prison. In Philippians 3:10, it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to death. So the more we know God, the more we understand and experience his love for us. And the more we know him, and the more we know him, the more we learn to trust him and his word. So as our trust grows, we become more willing to surrender our lives to him, embrace his ways, and step into his plan for our lives. We were made to know and love God. Like any relationship, our relationship with him deepens as we spend time together. He speaks to us through his word and his spirit, and we speak to him through prayer. It's amazing what happens when daily time with God becomes part of our rhythm. It's interesting to note the passage this morning, the model prayer, give us this day by day our daily bread, one day at a time. After all, we were created for a relationship, first and foremost, a relationship with God. And as we grow in Christ and embrace our new identity, something shifts. The shadows lose its hold, and we begin to seek genuine connection. And then in the authentic relationships, we can finally experience what it means to be fully loved because we are fully known. The man Mark, in a men's small group, described his journey this way. When I heard guys in my group share things that I would never share with anyone, I realized they had security and freedom that I did not have. I was a believer, but I didn't have that kind of authenticity. It was refreshing. And after a while, it encouraged me to open up and share, and I started to experience a freedom and depth of relationships that I had never had before. And this is what happens when we live out in our new identity in Christ. Shame loses its grip. We walk in the light and real relationships take root. On the other hand, hiding sin leads to a lack of prosperity, stagnation, and a deeper entanglement and continued isolation. Healing, however, happens through confession, and not just to God. James 5:16 urges us, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice it says one to another, not to one of one other. My prayer is here that we create a caring, confessing environment, not shaming people when they confess, but build an environment of love and compassion, creating a safe environment. What is it about confessing to another person that brings healing? There's a fascinating brain science, I'm told, behind this. Research shows that when a person confesses to someone they trust, the brain releases oxytocin, the bonding or trust hormone. Oxytocin promotes feelings of trust, it reduces anxiety, and facilitates emotional bonding. It's as if God hardwired us to be rewarded for this behavior because he deeply desires us to repeat it, pulling us out of isolation and into connection. Consider this, when tempted by sexual sin, picking up the phone to confess to a trusted friend, mentor, or confidant can trigger this oxytocin release, creating bonding and connection that significantly diminishes the allure of pornography's fake intimacy. So confession literally gives us what we are longing for, genuine connection for others. Is this relevant for us today? Lust is pervasive. In 2024, Pure Desire Ministries teamed up with the Barna Group and revealed these statistics. Practicing men who watch porn, 98% of all generations, almost 9 out of 10 Gen Z millennial men ages 18 to 43, more than half are watching daily or weekly. Practicing women, 35% of all generations, 7 out of 10 Gen Z and millennial women ages 18 to 43, 1 in 5 are watching daily or weekly. Other facts. I understand this audience that I'm speaking to this morning. Another term that I will use is unwanted sexual behavior, which I believe originates with porn. But I'll label it as this, USB. Only 10% of U.S. Christians and churches adults say their church offers programming to help those struggling with USB. When asked, who is helping you with this struggle? A staggering 86% said, no one. Josh McDowell has stated that USB is the greatest threat to the cause of Christ in the history of the church. He argues it is a serial killer that destroys relationships and souls, often acting as medication for deeper emotional trauma rather than just a behavior issue. USB, 98% of the time, is a coping mechanism for a deeper hurt or void. He believes that 98% of people addicted to USB will not break the habit without community support and others around them. Josh McDowell advocates for parents to begin discussing the dangers of USB with their children as young as 5 years old. Facts say the average age of first exposure is now 8 to 11. The U.S. Department of Justice puts it bluntly, never before has so much obscene material been so easily accessible to so many minors with so few restrictions. So besides what we have learned, what other areas and proactive, convictional measures can we learn? Something that we all have is a conscience. And your conscience is precious. What is the benefit of the conscience? It functions as a built-in monitor that produces guilt when violated or a sense of well-being when acting in accordance with God-given convictions. On November 27, 1983, Avianca Flight 011, a Boeing 747, impacted a mountain while on approach to the Madrid Barajas Airport in Spain, killing 181 occupants. Only 11 survived. 181 were killed, only 11 survived. Investigators studying this accident made an eerie discovery. The black box in the cockpit, where they record the dialogue of the pilots and the controllers, revealed that several minutes before the impact, a shrill, computerized, synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system told the crew repeatedly in English, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." The pilot inexplicably snapped back, "Shut up, gringo," and he switched the system off. Minutes later, the plane smashed into the side of the mountain. Every single person, we have a conscience that operates in accordance with the information the mind receives. The subtle convictions of our minds will inform our conscience. So if our minds are full of false information and assumptions that have led to poor lifestyle choices, our consciences will be ineffective. However, if our minds have been informed through correct understanding of Scripture, which has led to a pattern of good moral choices, our consciences will be strengthened. The conscience works like a window in that it can light into our souls. Although it doesn't produce light, it must be exposed to light and kept clean to be effective. J.I. Packer says this, "An educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do." The Apostle Paul wrote frequently about the conscience and the importance of having a clean one. 2 Corinthians 1:12, he says this, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conduct ourselves in the world of simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." So to keep the conscience clean, we must act in accordance with its promptings. But to ensure it is functioning correctly, it needs to be continually exposed to the light of the Word of God. A well-developed conscience is a remarkably powerful aid to spiritual growth. When we suppress the conscience once, there is a likelihood that we will do it so again and be set on a pathway that leads to disaster. Again, paying attention to conscience will greatly aid our spiritual progress. I would like to share something with you from the Freedom Fight program. I realize there's many programs out there and they all have their spot. The Freedom Fight program is something that I've been really encouraging to promote and read. And I believe can be instrumental as we prioritize purity. From the Freedom Fight program, they talk about the importance of understanding our brain. And this is not original with me. So you have two parts of your brain. You have the prefrontal cortex and the limbic system. The prefrontal cortex is the front region of the brain and is responsible for executive functions like logical reasoning, moral judgment, determining good and bad, impulse control, and working to a defined goal. These are your brakes, telling you what is right and wrong, keeping you in line based on your moral and future goals. This part of your brain, they say, isn't fully developed until you're 25, which he said, why most vehicles won't rent your, most places won't rent your car till then. The limbic system is a complex network of nerves in the center of your brain that contains several areas, including the pleasure center and is known as the survival brain. The limbic system regularly overpowers the prefrontal cortex for the sake of survival. Once you touch a hot stove, your limbic system doesn't wait for your prefrontal cortex to analyze the situation, but it moves your hand, it jerks your hand back without thinking. And after repeatedly acting out sexually, especially to mitigate pain, the limbic system can begin to treat unwanted USB as a survival issue and overpowers the prefrontal cortex. This is why you sometimes feel powerless with the urge that seems to take over. The brain chemical dopamine is released when you are aroused by USB. Dopamine actually impairs the ability of the prefrontal cortex to operate effectively. So when you are hit with either a physical or emotional trigger, dopamine pushes the gas of your limbic system to press ahead and get that huge hit of pleasure chemicals because it is trying to protect you from the pain and discomfort. While this is happening, the part of your brain that are the brakes that makes the moral decision is impaired by the same dopamine. Your repetition of actions has rewired the brain in such a way to keep you in bondage. And the more you travel down this path, the stronger the limbic system begins at moving you to act out, while the willpower, the prefrontal cortex, erodes with each episode. They say when you understand this brain problem, it's obvious that why just trying harder doesn't work. But God gave us hope. This is what he says. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. To find freedom, it is not enough to avoid the old pathway, but a new pathway must be forged. We need to acknowledge that our sin led us into this bondage, but God gives us hope that we can renew our minds and be changed to walk in freedom. And a part of renewing the mind is retraining the prefrontal cortex to engage when you face USB triggers. This will require repetition and forming new neurological pathways. This is how you change any habit from forming new ones. As it was mentioned earlier, brain can change. Just avoiding the pathway isn't enough, but new ones must be established. They provide a tool for this, which has been effective. I had a brother yesterday messaged me, and I was preparing for this message, and I said, use this. And he knows what I mean, and it does work. A tool to equip you to defeat temptation while at the same time helping you to renew your mind and build a new pathway that leads to freedom. It's called this, the BRACE method. BRACE is an acronym, a shorthand method for remembering the steps necessary to address USB and provide biblical and practical steps to resist temptation. The first one is breathe deeply. Research says that when the Navy SEALs go into battle, they work to keep their limbic system from overpowering the prefrontal cortex in the midst of tremendous stress and when they want to act out. This allows them to remain calm and think clearly and make logical decisions in combat scenarios. Soldiers can take deep breaths to send more oxygen to their prefrontal cortex, improving the brain's ability to make decisions and control impulsive behavior. The same techniques can be applied to assist with our sexual triggers. Combat breathing. Breathe deeply. It says, and they suggest you inhale through your nose for 4 seconds, hold for 4 seconds, and exhale through your mouth for 4 seconds, as long as you need to empty your lungs. You repeat this a few times to give your brain a moment to rest. Inhale through your nose 4 seconds, hold for 4 seconds, and breathe through your mouth for 4 seconds. Brace, breathe deeply. R, remember the truth. Remembering the truth reminds us who God is, our identity in Him, and the consequences of our sin. All of these engage the prefrontal cortex, where your higher reasoning takes place based on your morals, values, and consequences. Memorizing God's word can help you recall truth and His promises in times of temptation. Verses like, the pure in heart will see God, or you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. God created us in His own image. Meditating on Scripture refocuses your mind on truth. These simple truths can engage the prefrontal cortex and renew right thinking. They suggest after spending 36 seconds breathing deeply and meditating on the truth, you move into A, ask for God's help. Knowing God's promises is not enough. They must believe to influence behavior. Therefore, in the face of difficulty, asking God to help you believe the truth you are meditating on is crucial. God will help us when we are tempted. When we ask for help, we are claiming the promises of God. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted above your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way to escape. Ask God to give you the courage to reach out for help, and then move to the next step. C, call an accountability partner. Breaking isolation and engaging with someone trustworthy during temptation is crucial. Engaging in accountability with your body regulated and firmly rooted in the truth. Call your accountability partner and let them know you are tempted. They don't answer, leave a message. You must reach out for help, they say. Knowing that someone will ask you about it later helps you resist the temptation. Making the call often makes a difference on whether you act out or not. And E, escape the situation. This is the final step of brace is the method to escape. Fleeing temptation means leaving isolation. Being around others in public diffuses temptation. Escape to healthy outlets like hanging out with friends or going for a walk. Or reading. Those seeking freedom, they say, must remember that repetition of porn pathways get them into their addiction, and repetition of new pathways will get them out. In 60 seconds, they suggest someone can start training their brain to have new response to temptation. Brace helps you build new pathways through repetition. Therefore, consider practicing these tools even 3 times a day before you even need them. I would like to leave with you with hope and confidence that the priority of purity can be done. And I find this in 2 Timothy 2:22. It says this, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." 3 biblical strategies for fighting lust and to prioritize purity. The first one is you run from lust. Flee youthful lust. Every Christian knows where, even though he or she is indwelt by the Spirit of God, we still live in this mortal body. We're surrounded by worldly amusements. We have it privately in our pockets. And those youthful lusts can stubbornly cling to our heels. And as we see these passions stir within us, we must habitually flee from them. This might mean the aspect of mental fleeing, visual fleeing, and physical fleeing. Second one is run to Christ, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school class. When you flee from something, you create a void. You need to fill that void, so you need to run to Christ. It's not enough just to flee youthful lusts, which makes us vulnerable, but we fill that void. We run towards a new passion. We are to pursue, that is, eagerly and swiftly run towards Christ-likeness. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Thirdly is run with godly friends, with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. We must not run from lust, but toward God's vision for our, for our lives. But we must run with brothers and sisters with the same vision. We must all find companions for this stretch of the road. Those who share our faith and convictions, those who are in this common struggle for holiness. These friends are those who call on the Lord. An expression of those who are saved. Running with others involves a level of intentionality. We must have authentic running companions, revitalizing relationships, and those who actually help us flee from youthful passions and pursue a Christ-like heart. Run from, run to, and run with. Closing, let me leave you with these verses. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord of a pure heart. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new.